portions of John's ministry, just little snippets of John's sermons, and I think for good reason, because most of the gospel writers understood that John had a purpose, and John came, fulfilled that purpose as being the forerunner of Christ, and then he moved on. And so writing many years later, the gospel writers, they just kind of briefly mention him. They kind of briefly mention his message and his ministry. And they get on to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we find in the gospels. It is interesting to note that Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, spoke more about John the Baptist than he did about Jesus. And I always find that pretty interesting. But this morning, I want to take a look at the next section here in chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. You know, in verses 1 through 6, we learn that multitudes of people made their way out to Jerusalem and from the surrounding areas of Judea to hear John the Baptist speak. They went out to see what all the fuss was about. They heard about this guy. They go out. They were coming in droves. Later in Matthew, Jesus said that the people perceived that John was a prophet, and indeed he was a prophet. He was dressed like a prophet, he lived like a prophet, and he spoke with authority like a prophet. And of course, as a result, multitudes of people were going out into the wilderness to hear John. And you know the account, many of them, they received John's words. They were convicted. They repented of their sins, and as a result, many were being baptized. And that brings us to the text here this morning, starting with verse 7. Not only did the ordinary citizen go out to hear John speak and receive the message, but the religious community did as well. And we find that here in starting with verse 7 when he says, Matthew recording this, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now how would you like that for a call to worship? "Therefore," excuse me, voice cracked there. "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose to say that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The late German theologian, R.C.H. Linsky, he died in the 30s. He described this section of Scripture as, quote, "a display of the full power of his preaching," talking about John the Baptist, "striking the conscience of his hearers with the fullest force." And I like that. And I believe Linsky was correct. In an attempt to grab his audience by the heart, John used some very graphic words here and word pictures that was sure to arouse their interest, arrest their attention. Vipers fleeing from a raging fire. Life being breathed into lifeless stones. A lumberjack preparing to strike the root of a tree. Fruitless trees being cast into a fire. A farmer winnowing grain. John's choice of words were graphic. They were dramatic. They were also very convicting. And as most of you know, at this point in John's ministry, he was at the height of his ministry. He was at the zenith of his ministry. He he was eagerly anticipating the soon arrival or the appearance of the Messiah, the Christ. He even warned his audience that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 2. You know, John was nothing like they had seen before. He was nothing like they had heard before. Religion in that day had become so dry, as I've heard some preachers and the old school preachers say, they were dry as cracker juice. And, okay, that wasn't funny to you, but it's okay. But there was just something about this John guy that all of Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the surrounding areas were coming out to hear him. And of course, Matthew may be using hyperbole here. It maybe not everybody was coming out, but it speaks to the volume of people that were making their way out into the Judean wilderness. What we can't be sure of is the fact that John was drawing so many people out to the wilderness that the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they catch wind of it. What's going on? We didn't put this revival on. We didn't organize a baptism. What's this guy doing? And so what they decided to do, we'll just send a delegation out there to find out exactly what John is up to. And so beginning with verse 7, we have the first of many confrontations that's recorded in Matthew between either John the Baptist or Jesus and the religious establishment of that day. Now understand this, in John's day it was not proper to address religious leaders unless you were a disciple of theirs and you were seeking knowledge. And so what takes place here in verse 7 and following could have caused John the Baptist much harm. It could have incurred the harsh punishments. And I believe the reason that John was able to get away with addressing this delegation that comes out to hear him was because the people believed that John was a prophet. Matthew chapter 21, verse 26, Jesus spoke about that. And so John had just finished up his message, his very short message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he looks up and he sees standing there in the crowd or even coming down to the Jordan, representatives from this group, these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you notice once again, verse 7, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, although they are alluded to in chapter 2 when King Herod summoned them to inquire where the king of the Jews would be born, for the first time in Matthew's gospel, and for the first time in the New Testament, we are introduced to the two leading religious groups of that day. Now, Matthew says here that they come for baptism. Well, R.T. France, in his commentary on Matthew, he referred to this delegation as, quote, the response of official Judaism. The response of official Judaism. Now, these folks, these religious leaders, they were aware that all of Jerusalem was going out. They were witnessing this. And they were aware of many of them welcoming John's preaching and responding through repentance and being baptized. I mean, it was enormous, the response that John was getting. But notice how Matthew begins this section. He begins by using the contrasting word, but. You see that there? You know, a lot of times we read through scriptures and we overlook the little key words, like but here, a contrasting word. The Greek word here is D, spelled D-E. And what it is, it expresses a contrast between the warm reception of the crowds to the cold response from the religious leaders. You see that the crowds were welcoming John. But, when we get to verse 7, but we and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see that? There is a contrast taking place here. And so it wasn't hard for John to pick them out of the crowd. Their clothing gave them away. The Pharisees, they had two articles of clothing that would have easily gave them away. First of all, the phylacteries. The phylacteries, which were small leather boxes that were worn on the forehead and on the forearm of the left arm. The one strapped to the left forearm was near the elbow, so that when they bent their arm, the box containing the scriptures would rest over the heart. Inside those phylacteries, the one on the arm, the left arm, the one on the forehead, contained scriptures relating to the Exodus from Egypt and the celebration of the Passover. The second article of clothing that would have gave them away was their cloak, their shawl. Cloaks were a very common piece of clothing, but the Pharisees had these blue fringes at the four corners of their cloaks, long tassels. These tassels, or these fringes, were a constant reminder of God's law. And so every time that the Pharisee saw the tassel or saw the fringe, he would ask himself if he was sincerely living out God's law in the world. The problem was that the Pharisees made big their phylacteries. They made long their tassels and their fringes. Religion for the Pharisees became an outward thing, not an inward. It became an outward expression. They reduced their religion to material displays such as large phylacteries and long fringes. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, Jesus condemned these Pharisees for this reason. He says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. He didn't have no problem recognizing the religious group. The Sadducees, well, we don't know very much about them in scriptures. We only encountered them just a handful of times. But they would have stood out in the crowd as well, not for their phylacteries and not for their long fringes, but because they come from the priestly line. And so they were priests. They were dressed like priests. They were responsible for working in the temple, whereas the Pharisees, they pretty much stayed in the synagogues and taught in the synagogue. So they would have had on priestly garb. Exodus chapter 28, verse 4 describes the clothing of the priest: the breastplate, the vest, a robe, an embroidered shirt, a turban, and a sash. The point is, John would have easily recognized these representatives from both of these groups. Now, I would like to mention briefly a third religious group during this time. This right here is going to be free material. It won't cost you any extra tithe money this morning. But I want to mention this because they are never mentioned in the New Testament, nor do you ever even find them in rabbinical literature. And it was a group known as the Essenes. Now, we learn about them in the writings of Philo, who was a first century philosopher. They're also mentioned in the works of Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, and then in the writings of the Roman magistrate, author, and lawyer, Pliny the Younger. But Matthew does not tell his readers whether or not they were there in that group. Perhaps not, but I wanted to mention them because it is generally believed that this very small, Pliny says 4,000, religious sect either lived in the Judean wilderness where John was baptizing or at least congregated there on several occasions. Now, we don't know a lot about this group other than the extra-biblical sources, but we do know, what we do know is that they practiced a very ascetic, strict lifestyle. They were very secretive. They lived in seclusion. They chose to live in poverty. And they practiced celibacy. And one of the interesting practices of the Essenes was, as an act of ritual purity, they would baptize themselves on a daily basis. Sort of a ritual immersion into Judaism. Now, the only reason that I bring them up at this point has to do with the fact that many scholars believe that John the Baptist may have been a part of this religious sect. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that because I do not know. And I'm not convinced that that can be proven both historically or biblically. But some scholars see many similarities between the two, and they seek to tie John the Baptist to this group. I mean, after all, both of them lived in seclusion, right? John lived in the wilderness. Both of them were desert dwellers. Both of them described themselves as, quote unquote, voices in the wilderness. Both of them placed a high priority on baptism. The problem with these similarities is that John doesn't totally fit their description, though. He doesn't fit their mode. The Essenes were more secluded than John. Once John appeared in the wilderness preaching, his ministry became more public, more open. John's diet was more strict than the Essenes. From what I understand in my research, they were vegetarians. John liked barbecue locusts. Every time I read that, it grosses me out. I hate locusts. What would really gross me out is frogs, though, that had the plague of frogs. I hate frogs. I'd rather come up on a snake than a frog, but frogs gross me out, but locusts. Yikes. The big difference, I believe, between the two here, though, is the fact that John came preaching a message that a kingdom of heaven is on its way. It is near. It is imminent. But the Essenes believed that one would rise up from among themselves and be the Messiah. Now, once again, I'm throwing this out as free material. None of this can be proven historically, nor can it be proven biblically. It's just kind of food for thought. I would like to put a footnote here about the Essenes while we're on the subject, is that one of the things that the Essenes did was they copied Scripture. And fascinatingly, in 1947, nearly 2,000 years afterwards, by accident, a young Bedouin shepherd boy, by accident, goes into the Qumran caves there in the Judean wilderness, and inside there he finds these clay pots with fragments of scriptures in them. We call them the Dead Sea Scrolls. Fascinates me. It was the Essenes who recorded those and put those there. Well, if you knew nothing of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you were reading through Matthew, let's say for the first time, it would be easy for you to come to the conclusion that the two groups here, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were one unified group. You say, well, they're just two different levels or two different groups within the Judaism. And the reason that one may come to that conclusion is because of the way in which Matthew joins the two together with the word and here. Matthew says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. what I want to point out here, and I think this is very important to the text here, is that these two were not unified. They were not two groups that hung out together. They were not tight-knit, okay? They were actually polar opposites of one another. They did not agree politically. The Pharisees believed that the Roman oppression that they were under was because of Israel's refusal to keep the Mosaic law. They hated Roman oppression. They if they could, they spoke out against it. They bucked up against Roman oppression. They longed for a Messiah that would overthrow Rome. So they didn't like them politically. The Sadducees were very supportive of Rome. Very supportive. They were ultra-liberals is what they were. They were aristocratic, very wealthy men, these Sadducees. And of course, they knew that in order to maintain peace in Israel, that they had to establish a relationship with the Roman government, and that's what they did. They cooperated with the Roman government. I think one of the biggest reasons that they cooperated with the Roman government had to do with the fact that the Sadducees or the Roman government appointed the high priest. And so you could see the Sadducees butting up to them because they wanted the positions. You know how that works. It works in our society. You buddy up to the people who give you a position. And that's what the Sadducees were doing. They were as political favors. And of course, to be high priest there. So you had the Pharisees who absolutely despised Rome because of its control over Israel, and you had the Sadducees who were in cahoots with them. Very corrupt group of men. Because of that, actually the Pharisees had a little bit more respect among the ordinary citizens than did the Sadducees. Well, not only were they not on the same page politically, but they were not on the same page theologically. The Pharisees believed that God was in control of all things, whereas the Sadducees believed that God was not involved in man's everyday life. The Pharisees believed in a future resurrection of the dead. You find that in Acts chapter 23, verse 6. Whereas the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They actually believed that death was the end of all. Once you die, you were annihilated, done, vanished, poof, you're gone. Nothing else. The Pharisees believed in an afterlife, one that consisted of rewards and punishments based on one's behavior. But the Sadducees, of course, they didn't even believe in a life after death, so therefore there was no need for rewards and there was no need for punishment. And according to Acts chapter 23, verse 8, the Pharisees believed in the spirit world. They believed in angels. They believed in demons. And we learn in that same verse that the Sadducees did not believe in either one of them. So they basically did not agree on anything, and they were often at odds with one another. And you say, James, why in the world are you going through all of this stuff? It seems like it's overkill. The very fact that they showed up to baptism together shows that they only came together because of a common interest. Read through Matthew's gospel, and you'll find that. There was rivalry between these two groups. I mean, and no passage in Scripture could bring this out more clearly than the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 23. 1 through 11, there you have the account where Paul, after he had come to Christ, he's preaching the gospel, and he's brought before the Sanhedrin. And of course, you know the Sanhedrin was the religious governing body in the first century, which was made up of primarily Sadducees, but it had its few representatives from the Pharisees in that group. It was a 70-man council. They bring Paul in. They give an account of what you're doing here. Why are you preaching this gospel? And so Paul, who himself was a former Pharisee, knew the rivalry between the two groups. And so while they're questioning him, he thinks, well, I'll just turn this thing back around on them and we'll just let them go at it. And that's what he did. Acts chapter 23 says, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed tomb. Wow. We're talking about they're pointing out their legalism and how they it was all outward appearance. Right there it is, you whitewashed tombs. Because you know what they would do? They would wash and clean the tombs when people would come into Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas so that they would look good. But you know what? What's inside of a tomb? Death. Decay. Dead bodies. He says, you whitewashed tomb, do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law you order me to be struck? But the bystander says, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler or your people. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council. Here it is. Brethren, I am a Pharisee. A son of a Pharisee, I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. You see what he does there? He knew the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And he says, here I am, I'm put on trial for this very thing. And so what happens? And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees says that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes in the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And he ordered the troops to go down and take them away from them by force and bring them into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Clearly pointing to a sort of a prophetic statement that Paul will end up in Rome and preach the gospel, because that's where he wanted to go. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. But that's another sermon. So we could spend hours here sitting here discussing the difference between the Pharisees and Sadducees. But here's what I want to point out, is that it was very unusual for these two groups to come together in the same place at the same time. Very unusual. Especially in public. I mean, and like I said, you could count probably on one hand how many times this happens in the New Testament. And so the only time that these two groups come together is because of a shared interest. When you read through the Gospels, you will note that the only time that these two came together or were mentioned in the same breath was when their power was being threatened. They saw John the Baptist as a threat. As they came to his baptism, that's why they came to his baptism. They saw this guy as a threat. They weren't there for baptism. They didn't show up with their swimming trunks on and a towel draped over their shoulder. No, they were there to investigate John. Jesus was their other threat. They colluded together until they finally put Jesus to death. And so the only time in the gospel that we find these two groups together uniting was at the baptism of John and at the death of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have here in verse 7. That's why it's very important to point this out here, that they come together. He saw them coming for baptism. I mean, you almost get this picture in your mind of them worming their way through the crowd to get a better look at John. To get a look at what he's doing. To hear his preaching. To examine his doctrine. To examine his theology. Why were they there? Did they come out of fear? Did they think that maybe this John is a prophet? Maybe all of these people that are going out from Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, maybe they're right. Maybe they're correct. Did they see their need for baptism? Did they see their need for repentance? I put it in my notes. I said, we cannot be fooled by the words coming for baptism. They may have had the crowds convinced that they were there for baptism, but John saw right through the hypocrisy. Repentance and baptism was not why they were there. As a matter of fact, a better translation, I think, of this whole phrase here is they were coming to where he was baptizing. You see, out of all those people funneling out of Jerusalem and the surrounding area to hear John preach and be baptized, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have been the least likely to show up for a baptism service. Especially if they're not the ones putting the baptism on. They were there for one reason and one reason only, and that was to find out who this odd-looking, weird-dressed preacher was and to find out who had given him this authority to do what he was doing. Because it certainly wasn't official Judaism that was giving him the authority to do this. So they came as spectators. You say, James, well, how do you know this? Well, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus asked the chief priests and the elders the source of John's baptism. He was trying to get a little information out of them. That's in verse 25. But after discussing among themselves, well, if we say this, he's going to say that. If we do this, blah, blah, blah. It's going back and forth. And then they say, we don't know. We don't know where he came from. We don't know anything about his preaching. If you scroll down in that same passage, verse 32, Jesus says this. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. You didn't believe him. They did not believe that John was legit, nor did they adhere to his message. So we know that they came for the wrong motives. John knew why they were there. He knew why he had religious visitors. He knew why these visitors emerged from the halls of the temple and the synagogues. He knew exactly why they came to the wilderness. But what fascinates me is how that John addressed them here. He didn't say, hey, rabbis. Hey, teachers of the law. It's good to have you out today. It's not what he says. He says here, you brood of vipers, who warned you, emphatic, to flee from the coming wrath. That expression there, brood of vipers, is used, I think, four times in the New Testament. in each of those references, it is directed toward the religious leaders. Religious leaders. it is the word brood, of course, it comes from the word genema in the Greek. It can be translated as offspring. Some of your translations may use the word offspring there. But it speaks of descendants. It speaks of children. In the case here, it refers to a family of young, perhaps a dozen or so, maybe more, small but extremely dangerous snakes. I mean, I like snakes. I hate snakes. I don't care what kind they are. They're dying. If they're in my yard. Well, now we just turned it over to our dogs. We have a German Shepherd that we've inherited from our neighbor who refuses to feed him. And we've got it. He loves to play with snakes. And I love to watch him play with them because he throw them up in the air. You know how dogs do that and shake them around. It's fun. Why would John call them a brood of vipers? That's what I ask myself. You always ask yourself questions when you're studying a text. Who, why, when, why, and where, and all those questions. And I said, why would John call them a brood of vipers? Israel has 7 species of venomous snakes. Of the 7, there are 3 that are extremely dangerous to humans. They are the Israeli viper, the black adder, and the Israeli mole viper. Now, we know from the previous text that John lived in the Judean wilderness. John was well acquainted with these snakes. He lived with them. Now, we can't be certain here that John's referring to any one of these in particular. It's actually not even that important to the text here. We're just having fun right now because I'm going to talk to you about snakes. But just for fun, let's take a look at the Israeli mole viper. Let's just use this little fella for an example. Since his natural habitat is mainly found in the eastern and southern regions of Israel, the Judean desert, region where John conducted his ministry, the Israeli mole viper, it was this little dark snake, had small eyes with round pupils, a short pointy tail, and it averaged about 1 meter long. They are generally found in desert, mountainous areas, coiled up underneath shrubbery, and also near water. Where was John at? Baptizing in the Jordan. I have read some articles on these vipers, and nearly everyone mentions the fact that these snakes are so deceptive that oftentimes they appear as little sticks on the ground. And when many will go to pick together sticks, guess what happens? You guessed it. A little nibble on the finger. And many people write about this. And so they're very deceptive, very sneaky. The Israeli mole viper is known for his subtle approach and quick, vicious attack. An attack by one of these vipers is lethal. He has a very potent venom known as serafotoxins that moves rapidly through the body and is very deadly. This venom has a strong effect on the heart and blood muscles, which causes arrhythmia, or heart failure, and also affects the respiratory system. Now, a real good example of this is in the book of Acts chapter 28, the reaction of the natives of Malta. Do you remember when Paul was on that ship with all these other people and the ship crashes and sinks and there they are floating around and they wash up at the shore of Malta? And you know the story that Paul was trying to gather up some sticks to try to keep a fire stoked, and he reaches into these piles of sticks and a viper bites him. And if you remember that from Acts 28, that the viper actually held on to him. And that Paul finally shook the viper off into the fire. Remember that? Well, the people of Malta thought, oh my goodness, this dude is fixing to die on us. Why? Because they understood these vipers. But surprisingly, to their amazement, Paul did not die. And then they started thinking, well, maybe he's a god. He's got to be a god if he could survive a bite like this. But anyway, we know that God protected him. Well, anyway, there is no doubt in my mind that living in this Judean wilderness that John encountered these snakes often, and he understood their behavior. And fittingly, and in a way to grab his audience's attention, he uses this description of a brood of vipers as a metaphor to describe the character of those Pharisees and those Sadducees. This was not a compliment. Hey, brood of vipers, what's up, bro? You know, it wasn't nothing like that. This was not a compliment. John understood how deceptive and how cunning and crafty and sly and devious and tricky and deadly these vipers were. At the same time, he understood how deceptive and cunning and crafty and sly and devious and tricky and deadly the Pharisees were and the Sadducees. Their religion became nothing more than lip service. Isaiah foretold of a time when men would honor God with their lips, but their hearts would be far from them. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Jesus comes along in Matthew and says that you are these men. You are these men whose hearts are far from God. You act like you know Him. You confess that you know Him, but your heart is far from you, far from Him. You honor me with your lips. You honor me with your heart. They had made their religion an outward disposition rather than an inward one. The Pharisees were men of tradition. Boy, if you ever get a chance to study the Pharisees, you'll understand that they put more emphasis on their man-made traditions than they did on the law. They had reached a place where their traditions was on par with God's word. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for this in Mark chapter 7. In verse 8, Jesus said to them that they neglected, this is a quote from there, neglected the commandment of God, or the word of God, while holding to the traditions of men. In other words, they were adding their traditions to Scripture. In verse 9, Jesus said that they were, quote, experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep their commandments. That is, they were putting their traditions on par with Scripture's. Then in verse 13, Jesus tells him that they were invalidating the Word of God by their traditions. In other words, they were rejecting the Scriptures altogether for their traditions. Boy, I'm telling you something, you can see that in a lot of churches today. We neglect the Word of God because of our traditions. Well, this is not just a first century ordeal here, man. This is going on today. In other words, they were rejecting the Scriptures altogether for their traditions. They had become critics. They had become fault finders. They were nothing more than proud, unregenerate, self-righteous, legalistic hypocrites. You said, James, man, you're being a little harsh there. You think I'm harsh? Read Matthew chapter 23. We call it the woe chapter. Read it today. That'd be a good Sunday afternoon lesson. Go and read the woe chapter, because let me tell you something. When you read the woe chapter and what Jesus says to the Pharisees, you know what you're going to do when you're done reading? You're going to go, whoa. In that chapter, you'll find the most scathing rebuke of Jesus to these Pharisees. As a matter of fact, let me give you a little piece of it. In verse 13, Jesus calls them hypocrites, and then he says, and this is fascinating, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You're doing this. You're cutting off the kingdom for these people. For you do not enter it yourselves. See that? Nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You're being a distraction for others with your man-made traditions. And this was the problem with these folks. They were keeping their fellow Jews from entering the kingdom of heaven because of their man-made traditions. So I'm going to wrap this up. So who did the Pharisees and the Sadducees represent when they came down there? Oh, they may have represented the religious community. They might have been there to represent the temple. They might have been there to represent the synagogues. But who were they really representing? Well, back to that term brood again, offspring. An offspring of who? An offspring of who? You know, think about put yourself there in the place of that crowd. Put yourself there in the place of those Pharisees and Sadducees. Jews. Jewish people. Think about his audience. Now think about those smart, educated, religious leaders standing there, and he calls them a brood of vipers. You know, the very mention of the word viper would have conjured up in their minds the serpent of Genesis chapter 3. And you know that serpent, the one that struck the fatal blow to Adam and Eve. I believe that John was referring to them as the offspring of a much greater viper, a much greater snake. You said, James, you're going to have to help me with this one. Okay. Jesus would later say that they, referring to the Pharisees, that they were children of the wicked one. Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said of the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." That is, you not only proceed from him, you're offspring from him, but your desire is to follow in your father's footsteps. Let me say this. For John to connect these religious leaders to the serpent in Genesis as offspring implied that they were conducting themselves in the same shrewd, deceptive, and dangerous way as was their father Satan in that garden when he deceived Eve. You're of your father. These men, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, men who represented the religious community of that time, were literally squeezing the life out of people. They were squeezing the life out of the Jewish people by their poor leadership, their outward religion, and placing heavy burdens upon the simple. Who they said that we cannot bear this. We cannot stand underneath the weight of this legalism that they're putting upon us. They didn't represent God. And then he says here, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" After being called a brood of vipers, a lot of times when I'm studying the scripture, I just sit there and I think, well, I wonder how the crowd would react. I wonder what their faces would have looked like. I could see the religious leaders sitting there. They're mad. Boy, they're ready to strike, you know, at that point, you know. They've just been called a child of the devil. I've been called names before, but I think that right there takes the cake. But then John follows it up. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know that what John is doing here, he is continuing with this metaphor, this whole viper metaphor. John gave his audience here, he gives his audience a very clear, vivid, dramatic picture of serpents and other desert-dwelling animals fleeing from a raging fire. And it's from my understanding that this was common sight in this area. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the crowds that were standing there, would have easily understood the word picture that John was giving them. But to help us, let me read a little short excerpt from William Barclay's commentary as I begin to wrap up here. Here's what William Barclay says. He said, "John knew the desert. The desert had in places thin, short, dried up grass and stunted thorn bushes, brittle for want of moisture. Sometimes a desert fire would break out. When that happened, the fire swept like a river of flames across the grass and the bushes, for they were dry and tender. And in front of the fire, there would come scurrying and hurrying the snakes, the scorpions, and the other living creatures that found their shelter in the grass and in the bushes. And they were driven from their hiding places by this river of flame, and they ran for their lives before it." And that is the image that we get here. Vipers fleeing for their lives from the flames. You know, we see this in our day. We have farmers here, and they burn their fields. You know what comes scurrying out of there? For some of you, you know it's the mice. You know, you've experienced them firsthand. You wish they would run into the flame. But we see the same thing today. This whole phrase here speaks of impending judgment. Impending judgment. It is near. It is close. It is approaching. It is looming. And so for the first time in Matthew's Gospel and the first time in the New Testament, we have the word wrath. He said, you're trying to escape the wrath to come. Who warned you in this? And of course, these men skilled in the Old Testament knew the word wrath, because in the Old Testament, it's mentioned over 300 times. And so they were well aware of Daniel's prophecies in Daniel 7. They were also aware of Isaiah's mention of the wrath to come being poured out. They knew the prophecies of the wrath of God in Zephaniah chapters 1 and 2, and also those that are found in Malachi's works. This message was apocalyptic in nature. It spoke of a coming judgment. It spoke of a coming destruction. It also had an eschatological, which is a big word, but it's just a word that simply means an end time nature to it. A day of reckoning was near, and when John spoke about the kingdom of heaven being near, he was speaking about a time when God would deal with man's sin. And then I'm going to close with this. One of the things that must not be overlooked about the wrath is the wrath of God that's mentioned here is the fact that the wrath of God is active. A lot of people don't understand that, but it is active. And what I mean by that is that the wrath of God has a present reality. It does have an eschatological emphasis, but it also has a present reality. And what I mean by that is unregenerate man, by nature, is under the wrath of God presently. You know that? If you don't know Christ and you don't have a relationship with God, then you're under the wrath of God today. Yeah, it has an end time, and yes, God will deal with that, but God will deal with you here too. And no better place to look for that than Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18, when he says, the wrath of God has been revealed to us. It's been revealed to us. Fascinating passage. And he says, it's been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And that's present tense. So anyway, I'm going to stop there. It's 12 o'clock, and I hope that you gained something from the confrontation of the Pharisees and Sadducees when they came to Jesus. There was so much more that took place here. But you would not allow me to preach another hour, so, which I'm prepared to do if you want me to. But anyway, I'll finish that at another time, another place. Father, thank you for this day. And I thank you for your word. And sometimes it just...